Michael Franzese was not just a soldier, but a capo in the notorious Colombo crime family. He spent the better part of a decade in federal prison on charges including tax fraud, racketeering, and parole violations.
I grew up in New York where there are five organized crime families. My dad was a underboss in the Colombo crime family back in the 1960s.
I went to see my dad in Leavenworth, and I said, "Dad, listen, I don't want to go to school anymore." During the course of that visit, he said to me, "Listen, if your mind is made up and you don't want to go to school, then if you're going to be on the street, I want you to be on the street in the right way." And that's how it started for me.
Michael Franzese was a made member of organized crime. His main forte was making money for the mob. In a very short period of time, Michael Franzese made over $300 million for the Colombo organized crime family.
By far the biggest and most lucrative business enterprise that I got involved in was the wholesale gasoline business. In a nutshell, we devised a way to sell the gas, collect the taxes, and not pay the taxes. I was there to be in business and to make money, real money.
How much money do you think you and Michael with your gang stole in your operation?
Several hundred million.
Life magazine called him the mob's young genius.
The government calls him one of the biggest money earners in the history of organized crime.
Handsome and high-living young man, as rich as royalty, and royal he is, a prince of the mafia.
Michael Franzese has been called every name under the sun by people on both sides of the law.
Made millions, lived a flashy life, and came to be known as the yuppie don.
Did you fix any games in college?
Absolutely.
He says he doesn't have $14 million.
He doesn't. He has about $50 million.
How do you know that?
Because I personally delivered it to him.
I was notorious, maybe infamous, maybe sophisticated at times, but I was a criminal.
And you realize that it's a life built on treachery and that money and power are the driving forces. I really questioned the life and my commitment to that life at that moment.
But now, the former yuppie Don has transformed himself into a suburban dad, a pillar of his California community, and a little league manager of renown.
I got faith in you. Do it, buddy.
What he's doing is so much fun because he's helping us little kids learn how to play baseball.
To be honest, I've had judges and politicians and ministers that are a lot worse than him.
And now a former mob guy from the mafia is coaching third base and teaching the kids how to hit and run? What's so weird about that?
This is what Little League's all about, how someone can turn around their life. What an example for children this is.
To give us an offer we can't refuse, let's give a warm welcome to Michael Franzese.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you. I'll be honest with you, I've heard that video so many times I can recite it in my sleep, but it seems to do the job. Anyway, really is a real privilege and an honor for me to be here this morning. For the past several years, I have been to Texas many times, and I have a lot of close friends at some of the major universities here, great relationship with people over at Baylor and SMU, and every time I come, I get a very warm welcome, and the people of Texas seem to be always happy and always very joyful, and coming from New York, I guess that's true just about anywhere else, but especially here. So I really appreciate that, and last night we had a dinner, and everybody, as usual, was very courteous, very cordial, and very professional, and I can see what an amazing job they did. I don't know that you can get 1,400 people to a breakfast in Los Angeles, where I come from, where I live now, that's for sure. So I certainly thank the people that worked so hard to get you here. And you know, my challenge every time I come and speak, my challenge really is in a half an hour or so that I have, because we want to be respectful of your time, to really passionately deliver a message of what God has done in my life. You know, my prayer is always the same whenever I come up and address an audience, and I've been in front of 20,000 people, at one time, and I've been in front of 50 people. Wherever God leads me, that's where I go. And my prayer is always the same, and I realize that I'm just a messenger here to talk about what God has done in my life. And none of us are here by accident. Now, I know I'm not here by accident, and I know none of you are. Now, some of you may say, hey, you know what? Sopranos is off the air. Just came in to see what the real guy is all about. It's okay. Whatever gets you in the door, it doesn't matter. But I know you're not here by accident. And I realize that if you are here this morning and I'm delivering this message, that God wants to touch your heart in this room. Maybe one person, maybe two, maybe 10, maybe everybody in the room. I don't know, and I don't worry about that. That's God's deal. My prayer is always, Lord, let me be effective and let me be passionate enough to deliver this message so that you can reach out and to touch the heart that you want to reach. Because people, I want to be honest with you, I could not come up here and talk to you in the way that I am going to speak to you if I didn't believe with all my heart and I didn't experience in these past several years what God has done in my life. And I want to tell you this, you can take a good look at me this morning. I am probably the most blessed, most fortunate person you're going to see in your life. Because had it been left up to my own doings and did what I wanted to do in my life, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. It's what I deserved. It's what I earned, having spent 17 years on the street every day acting in violation of the laws of God and the laws of man. And if it wasn't for the fact that I believe God had a different purpose and a plan for my life, I wouldn't be here. I can't claim credit for anything. I resisted this, never thought in a million years I'd ever be addressing an audience and doing the things that I'm doing now and sharing what God has done in my life. But the reason I'm able to do this is because it's become real to me. I know without a doubt that God has had his hand in this. And through all my struggles over the years, I know that he's had my back and has led me in my direction. And, you know, I know God has a plan and a purpose for every one of you here this morning. Now, you may not know it yet. You may not realize it. But as you get on in life and you get a little bit older, you start to realize, you know what, there's a lot more to life than just having a career, raising a family, you know, doing your civic duty. There's more to it. And God really does have a plan and a purpose for everyone because we all have an individual gift and talent that he wants to use. And it's really all about us developing a relationship with him and hearing that voice in our hearts that God is going to speak through and letting us know that, you know what, God, I think this is what you want for me. And I will tell you this, I have never in my lifetime been more satisfied with what I'm doing now. And I mean that. And I've lived a pretty full life, up, down, and everywhere in between. But God has certainly given me a direction and really honored me with this ministry that I have. And it's a tremendous blessing, and I'm reminded of that every day. So that's what I want to share with you this morning, this process that God puts us through. And you know, people, I think you'll agree with me on this. This life is all about relationships. Relationships with our friends, with our families, sometimes with our enemies. It's all about the people we get involved with, those that we know, the ones we love and care for. It's all about relationships. And I found out that the most important relationship in my life, and it could be in yours, is the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ. He's first, and that everything else comes second from that point in time. And once I realized that and I allowed God to work through my life, some major changes occurred. And like I said, I resisted this, people. I don't want you to think that, hey, I became some holy roller overnight, or I found God one night and all of a sudden everything changed. Not true. Put me through a process that's got me to where I am today, and that's what I want to talk about. And I believe my job here also is to encourage you. Because I've been around this country. I'm in a different church every weekend. I speak during the week. I'm in front of thousands of people on a monthly basis. And in this past year, I have never in my lifetime seen some of the discouragement and the despair in the hearts of people as I've witnessed lately. You know, men losing their jobs, telling me, Michael, I heard the message. I know God may have a purpose for me, but how good am I? How can he use me? I've lost my home. I've lost my job. I can't even support my family. I've moved back into sin, doing some sinful things on the internet just to get my mind off of the condition of my life. I had soldiers come back from Iraq, say, Mike, I heard what you had to say, but I carry around a lot of guilt. I've done some terrible things in my course of duty above and beyond what my country has asked me to do. And I tell them, no, brother, I do understand. A little bit different circumstances in my life, but I know where you're coming from. And my message is very clear. If God can turn my life around, and I believe with all my heart that he's forgiven me for the things that I've done in my life, because that's the message of the Bible. That's what we get. If he can turn my life around, use me in the way that he's used me, Forgive me for the things that I've done in my life, and there is hope for anyone and everyone in the world. And I really mean that, and I think that's my purpose, to be here to encourage you and to let you know what God has done in my life. So with that, I'm going to get into a little bit of the story of my life, and God will take it from there, and hopefully at the end of this, you walk out of here a little bit differently than when you walk in. Maybe we plant the seed, maybe you think about it. For those of you that have a relationship with God, maybe you're ready to strengthen that commitment a little bit, and for those of you that don't, well, maybe you'll think about it and say, hey, if God can do something in this life, in this guy's life, maybe there's something in it for me. So with that, there really is no mafia in this country. Mafia exists in Italy. In America, it's called La Cosa Nostra. It means this thing of ours. And there are 9 families throughout the country, 5 that exist in New York. My dad was the underboss of the Colombo crime family back in the 60s. Powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, an underboss, a capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. And for those of you seen The Godfather, there is a position called consigliere, and Robert Duvall played that role brilliantly, I might add, but it was fictional in The Godfather, because in order to be a sworn, made member of that life, in order to actually take the oath, your father must be Italian. Mom can be of another descent, but your dad must be Italian. And my dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, kind of like the John Gotti of his day. I'm sure most of you heard of John. Very high profile, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. I grew up a lot differently, I would assume, than most of you in this room, and that I grew up hating the police, hated them. And it wasn't because I was taught that way. My dad didn't teach me that way, but it was because of what I witnessed in my life. Their tactics and techniques against organized crime were very different back then than they are today. Today, everything is very high-tech. They got a lot of informants on the street, a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment. A guy can be under investigation and not really know about it. Back then, when he was under investigation, they wanted him to know about it. And for a period of about 7 or 8 years, when I was a kid growing up, my dad was under investigation from 7 or 8 different agencies, from the FBI, IRS, Queens Detectives, Brooklyn DA's office, you name it, they were on him. And every one of these agencies would have a car parked around my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They had us covered on all sides. I was one of 7 kids. Whenever we as a family would go anywhere, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into town. And I witnessed some things that were rather unpleasant growing up. We would go into a restaurant, sit down, have a bite to eat as a family. All the law enforcement people would file in, sit in a table behind us. One of them might get a little bit out of sorts, pass by our table, make a nasty remark to my dad. He didn't like that. You don't disrespect him, especially in front of his family. He'd jump up, go after the cop right in the restaurant. Cop would get scared. My dad was a pretty tough guy, pull out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. Me and my brother jump in between him, separate him. You know, normal stuff you do when you were a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But I want to clean this up real quick right now. I know we don't have many young people in here, but I certainly do not feel that way anymore. As a matter of fact, some of my dearest friends, Chief of Police of Beverly Hills, a brother in Christ, dear friend, are people in law enforcement. And you know, it's amazing, people, how God can not only change your heart, but turn this whole mentality around, this whole distorted point of view that you've had growing up, and really turn it around and make me realize that we really are all one in the kingdom of God. And I share a great relationship with many of my brothers and sisters in law enforcement. I'll tell you this. This video that you saw wasn't originally intended for this audience. I go around the country, I speak to a lot of gangbangers, I work with sheriff's departments, I go into high schools and colleges, and I deliver a very strong anti-crime message to all of these young people, because I believe with all my heart, you don't get away with criminal conduct in this country anymore. Law enforcement is too sophisticated, too many weapons, and you got to respect the law. So if I ever come and speak in your high school's parents, don't worry, I give the kids a right message, because that's what I believe. But back then it was different. And I loved my dad. I didn't care what people said about him, what I read in the newspaper. He was a great father, great husband to my mom, very supportive of me. When I was a kid in school, I played all 3 sports, kind of a jock, and my dad would never miss a game. No matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, he would show up. I'd be playing baseball, I'd be up to bat, and he would pull up in a black Lincoln or a black Cadillac. For those of you my age, remember those 1960 Cadillacs? Their fin was about as long as this room. Pulled up to the field, you couldn't miss him. He'd pull up to the field, he'd get out of the car, always be dressed sharp in a suit, always have 4 or 5 guys with him, never travel anywhere alone. They'd get out of the car, start walking into the stands, I'd be up to bat. The umpire would take one look at that crew, never call strike 3 on me when he seen them. Dad was very good for my batting average back then. I played football, nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. I always say it's good to have a dad in the mob when you play sports. But he was great. And I idolized him growing up. I really did. He was a good dad. And he got in some severe trouble in the 60s. He was indicted several times, twice in the state, once for homicide, once for grand larceny. And he was acquitted on both of those cases. But then in 1966, he was indicted again in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. After a lengthy trial, he was convicted and sentenced to 50 years in federal prison. Now, I was a pre-med student at Hofstra University in 1970 when my dad went off to prison. My dad didn't want this life for me originally. He wanted me to go to school, be a doctor. He said, son, you got to get an education, get off the streets, that's where it's at. And but when he got convicted and sentenced in 1970, he was 50 years old when he went in. Figured add 50 on top of that, it would be a death sentence for my dad. He'd never come out of prison alive. And I was devastated, my whole family was. And just as an aside, my dad is 93 years old today. He's done 34 years in prison since 1970, in and out five times on parole violations. When you're an organized crime guy and you're on parole, you're not allowed to visit with anybody that has a record or is alleged to be a member of organized crime. When I was on parole, I had 526 people on my separation list. Some of them I never heard of. Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to a cemetery and meet with anybody. And my dad had a real problem with that. He'd come out, he'd meet with people, get violated, go back in. 3 years ago, he was getting out on his last violation for association. I went to see him in Milan, Michigan. He was in the penitentiary. I said, Dad, come on, man, you're getting too old for this. You got to stop meeting people. He said, son, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, but you're allowed to see me. I said, we got that straight finally. But my dad, very cantankerous. He's old school. And, you know, one of the weakest parts of my ministry is trying to minister to my dad. Every time I talk to him about the Lord, oh, I know all about that. I said, I know, Dad, but you got to know him a little differently. And we go on and on. But anyway, if you remember, pray for my dad. His name is Sonny. I believe strongly in the power of prayer. I know it's God's time, God's place, God's purpose, but he does answer our prayer, and I want him up there with me. He'll drive me crazy, but that's okay. I want him there. But keep him in mind. His name is Sonny. And when he went away, Joe Colombo, the boss of my family, started to get very close to me, kind of took me under his wing. I started to meet a lot of my dad's friends that were saying, Mike, what are you doing going to school? If you don't get on the street and help your father out, he's going to die in prison. And I was very affected by that. And because people, I'll tell you this, my dad did a lot of bad things in his life, no doubt about it. He spent 65 years in that life. And so did I. I went to prison for 8 years for a crime that I was guilty of. But that particular crime that my dad has done all this time on, he was innocent of, no doubt in my mind. I investigated that case thoroughly. My dad was not a bank robber, spoke to every witness. They recanted their testimony. We gave him lie detector tests, spoke to some law enforcement people who told me later on, you know what, Mike, it was a bad case, but so what? Your dad got away with a lot, so we got him on something he didn't do. Is that right? No. Is that the way the system should be? No. But we live in a real world. And my message to these young people, you put your hand in a fire long enough, you're going to get burnt. You are who you hang with. You stay in that environment, you're going to go down, and nobody's going to have sympathy for you. And that's just the way life is. But, you know, I feel bad for my dad, but he's my father. Nobody else really does, and I understand that. But I was very affected by that, lost interest in school, went to see my dad in the penitentiary, said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't get on the street to help you out, you're going to die in here. And he was upset, didn't want it for me. We argued a bit, but he knew my mind was made up. I was pretty headstrong as a kid. And he said to me, son, if you're going to be on the street, then I need you on the street the right way. And in his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Do what you're told. And that was it. And you know, people, as I started to walk with the Lord and I had a relationship with him that I developed over time, I started to look back in my life. And I said, you know what, Lord? Now I understand why you put this person in my life. Why I went through this event, why I had this great joy, why I was allowed to go through this struggle. You are preparing me for what you want me to do now, and I believe he does that in all of our lives. And if you really think, you know, why did God put this person in your life? Why are you here this morning? How is God trying to get your attention and maybe you're not paying attention? I realized that for quite a long time, I was walking parallel to God. He was putting these things in my place, and I was using them or getting involved with them or meeting this person for my own purposes, but God had an ulterior motive. He had a plan for me, and I realized that at some point in time, we were going to intersect. And that's how it went in my life, and that's how I believe it goes in the lives of many of us out there. And when my dad said to me, go home, do what you're told, I didn't question him. I didn't say, wait a second, Dad, you know, I know your life is a bit different. You never really sat down and spoke to me about it because you're not allowed to talk to people about the intimacies of that life with anybody outside of the life. And my dad wouldn't violate that policy even with me, his own son. He was a good soldier. He said, just go home. He felt I had what it took. Do what you're told. So for me, it was blind faith. All right, Dad, this is what you want. I'm ready to go. No questions asked. I love you. I'm ready to do this. And the reason I bring this up is because I've heard many times people say Christians are supposed to have blind faith. Don't ever challenge God. Don't challenge the Bible. God will be angry with you. Can't do that. Well, I want to challenge every one of you in here. Do you realize that as Christians, we're called upon to believe that that book, that Bible, was written by men but inspired by God? It's the Word of God. That's pretty deep, pretty heavy. And further than that, we're called upon to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven. That we have to surrender our lives to Him because He's the only pathway to heaven. That's what we believe. Well, I say this, how can you give your life to Christ? How could you follow the Word of God if you don't truly believe it? I mean, we're not robots. We got a mind. We were given a free will. And we can't follow something blindly that's so significant in our life. I know I couldn't. And people, I will tell you this, I couldn't get up here and deliver this message if I didn't believe with all my heart and soul that the Bible is truly the Word of God and Jesus is the risen Savior. God first had to appeal to my intellect, and then it went down into my heart. Because at one point in time, because of this time, it put me in a pretty bad place because I followed my dad blindly, and I'll get to that. And at that point in time, I said, God, I followed somebody I love very dearly in my life. I'm not going to do it again. If the Bible is truly God's Word, Jesus is the Savior, you need to prove it to me, Lord. I want to see the evidence. And people, I know a little bit about evidence. I've been to trial 5 times. I've been to more grand juries than there are people in these front tables here in the room. I know every standard of proof that exists in our criminal justice system. I can debate it with any lawyer. I fought my dad's case for 20 years, 5 cases of my own. I've been in front of the Supreme Court on my dad's case on certiorari issues. I understand the law. Evidence has been a major, major part of my life. And I will tell you this, people, and I can say this with all confidence. When I finally put the Bible to the test, I found out that there is more proof, more evidence to prove that the Bible is truly the Word of God and that Jesus is the risen Savior than there is for anything else that exists in this world. And I will tell you this, and I speak to a lot of men's groups, and I always love the men. Oh, you got to show me. I want to see the evidence. And then they don't look. Well, I'll tell you this. If you open your heart and your mind and you say, Lord, show me, because right now I'm a disbeliever and you got to prove it to me, and you really search, I guarantee you'll come away with a different understanding. And once you realize that and you say, hey, this is real, it's the only way to go. And then God will take hold of your heart and you will fulfill that purpose because you'll realize that's what this life is all about. And I left there that day, and 2 weeks later, a captain and a family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Joe Colombo had been shot and seriously wounded. A new boss took over. His name was Tom DeBell. I sat with Tom. He said, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of this life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family. And that means if your mother is sick and dying and this family calls you to service and you're at her deathbed, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve us, because from now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When and if we feel you deserve the privilege, the honor to become a member, we'll let you know. I was 22 years old. I left there that day. I was in kind of like a pledge period where I had to do anything and everything I was told to do to prove myself worthy. Kind of learned the mob ropes. A lot of discipline in that life, a lot of structure, you know, a lot of alleged respect. Drive the boss to a meeting, sit in the car for 5 hours. God forbid you walk out before he comes out, you're in trouble. Little things like that mean a lot in that life. And people, I want to be real honest with you, because you need to know where God has brought me in this life. That life at times is very violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, and there is no escape. And if anybody tells you differently, they either weren't a member of that life or they're not being honest with you. And after about a year, I guess I proved myself worthy. It was Halloween night, 1975, 34 years ago this past Halloween, when myself and 5 other gentlemen were called into a room, and that night we took an oath and became sworn, made members of the Colombo crime family. Now, I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it very seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of that life anymore. You come into the life, you don't sign a contract. There's no retirement age. You can't say, hey, guys, I'm through. They say when you leave the life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. And obviously, I've done neither at this point in time. The ceremony was meant to be very imposing. It was dimly lit, midnight. We walked into a room individually, the six of us did. The boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration. The underboss and the consigliere were to his left and right, and all the captains were alongside of them. I walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, held out my hand. He took a knife, cut my fingers, some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, a Catholic altar card, put it in my hands and lit it aflame. It didn't hurt, it burnt quickly, it was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night that I don't ever recall hearing in my life, even growing up as a Catholic. And Tom said to me when I took that oath, he said, "Tonight, Michael Francis, you are being born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. And if you violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, then you will die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands." He said, "Do you accept?" And I said, "Yes, I do." People, first time I was born again in my life, I was born into a criminal lifestyle, where every day of my life for 17 years, I lived in violation of God's laws and the laws of man. And I believe with all my heart, if anybody thinks they're that bad or they're that unworthy, okay, if God can forgive me through His grace and use me in the way He's using me, I say this again and I say this to encourage you all, this hope for anybody. Don't ever think that you're so far beyond God's grace that He can't turn it around, forgive you, and use you for His purpose. And the other five guys went in, they all took the oath. After we were finished, we come into the life as a soldier. I was motivated to do two things. I wanted to get my dad out of prison and I wanted to make money. Told you about my dad. My dad said, "You make money in this life, it translates to power, not unlike the real world." You saw the DVD, no need to get into that. I was fortunate. I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business. Went on to make a lot of money. I was very aggressive and knew how to use that life. In 1980, boss of my family came to me, Carmine Persico. He said, "Mike, you're doing a good job. I'm going to make you a capo de regime, a captain." That's the process. No blue states, no red states. I always say we could have taught the Democrats something during the primary season last time, but boss says you're a captain, that's it. And from 1980 until about 93, when I consider myself formally removed from that life, I operated in that capacity. And I want to tell you where I was in 1984 at the point in my life. I'm 31 years old. I had become a major target of law enforcement. I went to trial five times. I beat every case. I beat Rudy Giuliani in 1984 on a major racketeering case that he indicted me on. I was the first major mob guy he indicted under the RICO statute. He told me in a courtroom, "Francis, if I convict you on this, you're going to get 100 years, double what your father got." I said, "Hey, Rudy, bring it on." I was kind of arrogant back then. I said, "I beat you guys four times already. Let's go for round five." After a seven-month trial, I was acquitted. I was the lead defendant. Some of my co-defendants were convicted. They got 30 years. Had I been convicted, I wouldn't be here today. Beat him four times prior. Okay, honestly, they were grooming me to take over the family. The boss had a son. He and I came in at the same time. We were going to be boss, underboss, whatever way it worked out. Okay, I got 300 crazy guys under me ready to do anything I tell them to do. I got a house in Florida, a house in Los Angeles, a house in New York. I got my own helicopter, my own jet plane, and I'm bringing into my operation $8 or $9 million a week. Who's better than me? Did I believe in God? Sure I did. You know, devil believes in God. But did I need Him in my life? Did I have a relationship with Him? No, I had it going on. I thought I had everything under control. And then something happened, and I think this is when God started to turn things around for me. When I was at the top of my game. You know, a lot of people have come to the Lord when, you know, they hit bottom and they crash and so on and so forth. I'm at the top of my game once God started to get my attention. Among many things I was doing, I was making movies. I had a production company out in L.A. And somebody had come to me with a script for a breakdance movie. It's kind of a contemporary West Side Story. A lot of music, a lot of dancing, a lot of rap music. But that's when you can listen to rap music on a radio, not like today. Forget about it today. You can't listen to this stuff. But back then, it was nice. We had the Sugar Hill Gang, you know, Curtis Blow, the Fat Boys. I like those guys. So I say, "Hey, I'll make the movie. If we can film it in Florida, I got a home down there. Let's do it." So we did. We filmed it in Florida and Fort Lauderdale and Miami. And I brought a lot of the cast and crew from L.A. and I had everybody staying in a hotel in South Florida. And we brought in a professional dance company with 50 professional dancers to dance in the film. We're in pre-production, getting ready to film. Beautiful day in Florida. I'm sitting by the pool one day just, you know, biding some time. Got a couple of my guys. I got a drink in my hand. And we're just shooting a breeze, sitting there minding my own business. And all of a sudden, this beautiful 20-year-old girl comes out of the water, out of the pool. And I look at her, and everything went in slow motion for me like a Pepsi commercial. I see this girl. She's the most beautiful girl I ever saw in my life. You know that movie you had me at Hello? She had me kind of the first shake of her head. I can't explain it. She was just beautiful. And so she had like a dancer's body. The choreographer was sitting next to me. I said, Jeff, is this one of your girls? He said, yeah. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. What's her name? He said, it's Camille. I said, bring her over. I figured, you know, big shot producer, she'll want to meet me. Why not? So she comes over, I introduce myself to her. I said, Camille, my name is Michael. I want to get to know you a little better. Let me take you to lunch. She says, sure, no problem. Very sweet, very polite, just beautiful. So I set a time and a place. We're going to have lunch. Big hotel in Miami, top of the hotel, beautiful restaurant. I got everything going but the violins. I figure I'm going to sweep her off her feet. That's it, no problem, right? I'm up there 15 minutes, 20 minutes, a half an hour, 40 minutes. She stood me up. Imagine stood up a mob guy. Imagine, she didn't know who I was, but she stood me up. I see her the next day on a set. I said, Camille, what happened? She didn't show up. She doesn't make an excuse. She just smiles. I said, all right, the smile got me again. I said, oh, maybe you forgot you were rehearsing. I said, let's do it again. She says, okay. I set another time and a place. I go. She stands me up again. Now, she does this to me 5 times. Now, if she was sitting here today, she'd say, would you stop exaggerating? I said, no, excuse me, I was the offended party. I wasn't used to rejection. It was 5 times. Guys, we know when these girls turn us down. Let's face it, right? I want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me, but she's always very sweet and polite. You know, it's funny, I got 5 daughters, and 4 of them of the dating age. I tell them all the time, you want to get some knucklehead guy, play hard to get. Some things don't change in life. You know, I say, come on, Dad, you know we're old-fashioned, you wear your pants too short, you listen to Frank Sinatra, you don't know what's going on. Believe me, they're not impressed with the mob stuff. I'm just Dad. Take out the trash, gas up my car. But, you know, I get even with them. They bring their boyfriends over the house. I say, come here, you. I'm not from L.A., I'm from Brooklyn. Sit down, let me tell you how you're going to treat my daughter. And I scare the hell out of them right off the bat, I'll be honest with you. They say, Daddy, please don't come to our high school. All the guys are afraid of us. I say, well, behave yourself and I won't come. Hey, man, I got to tell you something. You know what? You got teenage daughters. Now, this may be a little tough from you out here in Texas, but you got teenage daughters. You speak with a Brooklyn accent, put a vowel at the end of your name. It really works with the guys. It keeps them in line. You may have a problem with that out here, but it works. So anyway, I want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me. It's 9:30 at night one night. We're having a cast meeting. I see her coming out, and she's upset. I said, oh, this is it. Tailor-made for me. Whatever the problem is, I'm going to solve it. I'm in. I start to talk to her. I say, Camille, what's wrong? She finally opens up to me. She was from Anaheim, California. She used to dance in Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm. She had no clue what she was getting involved with me. And she starts to tell me her mom and dad were a little upset. She's never really been away from home that long. They wanted to come back home. There's some crazy things happening on a movie set. They can get kind of wild that she didn't really agree with. And I'm saying to myself, what are you talking about? You're a dancer, you know? But then I'm starting to think, we used to go to some of the clubs in Fort Lauderdale after hours, and she would never show up. Kind of kept to herself, 1 or 2 friends, stayed on the set and in her room. And in the conversation, somehow, it comes up during the night. I forget how she put it. I'm a girl of faith, or I'm a Christian, something like that. I said, well, I'm a Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? Ain't think I get to know her better. Anyway, I got to cut to the chase, make a long story short. I fell very much in love with this young woman, and she's now my wife of 25 years. And there's no doubt that she was the catalyst that God used to bring me to the Lord. You know, the amazing thing for me, people, is I told you where I was at that point in time. And walking away from that life was never even on my radar screen, never a thought. You know, I'm going to be the boss. I got it going on. I meet this girl. She takes me home to meet her mom. Something's going on between us. I'm really falling for her. She takes me home to see her mom. Her mom was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You speak to Irma for 2 minutes, she puts your name in her prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book. I'd walk into the house. I'm not kidding. The two of them were on their knees praying. I was saying, what are you doing? They said, go away. You need prayer. It's kind of spooky to me. It's why are these people praying all the time, right? But as I'm getting to know them, I said, you know what? This thing is for real. These people don't only talk the talk. They walk the walk. Jesus means something to them. Their God means something to them. How is this going to match up with my life? I'm a direct contradiction to everything they believe. And I'm falling in love with this girl. And people, I cannot explain this. All of a sudden, my love for this woman is becoming stronger to me than the oath that I took. Stronger to me than this bond, this relationship that I had with my dad all my life. I couldn't explain at that point. It had nothing to do with God. I didn't care if she was Buddhist, Muslim, Islam. I'm in love with a beautiful woman. Guys, you know, God knows how to get our attention. For me, it was just a beautiful woman that he used, that person in my life. That's why I say that. Sometimes he puts things in our life and we're following it or using it for our own purpose, but we don't realize that God has a plan in all of this. So now what's happening? I'm falling for this woman. I want to marry her over a period of time. What am I going to do? I realize our lives are not going to match up. I'm thinking in my mind, how am I going to get away from this life, make an exit? They're going to indict me on another case. Every year, they hit me with another one. I tell my lawyers, I want to take a plea. I beat them so many times, maybe they'll be willing to take a plea. I'll give them some time. I'll give them some money under the RICO statute. I'll marry Camille. We'll move out to the West Coast, do a couple of years in jail, come home. I'll have probation and parole. The guys in New York know I can't associate with them back then. Maybe after 10 or 12 years, they'll forget about me. That was my plan. It had nothing to do with God, but it wasn't God's plan. He wasn't going to allow me to backdoor this thing. But walking parallel, doing these things for my own reasons. Camille and I decide we are going to get married. I do take a plea, 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, give them the plane, a helicopter, take everything. I want to be with this girl. And nobody knew what I was doing. This was my secret thought, my plan. Camille, we're going to get married. She says, I want to get married in a Christian church. I say, I don't care, Christian, Catholic, but we better do it quick. They're going to take me away as soon as I take this plea. We do get married in a Christian church. I don't have time to go into this, but people, I want to tell you something. The pastor that married us, Dr. Myron Taylor, a good old boy from Tennessee, I love this man with all my heart. He's retired from the ministry now, but he's had such an impact on me. He was the first man that I ever witnessed in my life that really had a relationship with Jesus, that talked to me like Jesus was in the room with us. I felt something from him. I can't explain it. But anyway, we get married. I go into prison, and I ask Camille when I go in, I says, Cam, she didn't understand too much about my life. You know what? She was Mexican. I'll tell you how God hit me out of left field. Back in New York in the 80s, we didn't have a lot of Mexican. I never even ate a burrito before I met this girl. You know, first Mexican I met, I fell in love with and married. I love Mexicans now, I got to tell you. But back then it was different. But God can really hit you out of left field. I said, honey, I'm going to do some time. Can you handle it? She said to me, Michael, God will be in the foundation of our marriage. I'd rather have you alive in prison than away from the things that are going to hurt you. That was her faith at 21 years old. I go into prison. After I'm there about 2 years, the warden calls me and he says, Mike, there's a reporter here for Life magazine. They're doing a big story on you. He says, if you talk to him, it'll be an easier story. Now I'm trying to make things smooth in my life, let the government know, you know, I'm not a bad guy anymore, not let the mob know what's going on, trying to keep peace everywhere. That's me, always trying to maneuver something at that point. So I talked to the guy. I said, hey, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. Standard stuff. There is no mafia. I married this girl. I don't know what you're talking about. I moved out to the West Coast. Leave me alone, right? 2 weeks later, warden calls me back in the office. He says, Francis, have you got a death wish? I said, what are you talking about? He shows me the article. Whoa, 7-8 pages, first 2 pages, double page, big picture of me, and across the top, quitting the mafia. I said, whoa, I'm in jail with 15 other mob guys. I go on to read that story. I don't know where he got this from, people, but he had me doing everything but testifying against everybody in New York. Bad article. The warden says, Mike, the word's on the street. We got to lock you down. You're in trouble. About 2 weeks later, something happens, without getting into it, where I was put in a position where I had to make a decision whether to renounce my life or not, and I did, never realizing it would shoot back to New York like a rocket, make big news, and when it did, I was in serious trouble. All hell broke loose for me. My dad disowned me. Disowned me. Boss of my family, Carmine Persico, who's now doing life in prison, he was convicted on a mob commission case, immediate contract on my life. And by the way, we don't use that term in that life, but that's the term that's been, you know, immortalized in movies, so to speak. But I was in a lot of trouble. They kept me locked down. I get out of prison after 5 years. The government is all over me to make me become a witness. Mike, you're a dead man anyway. May as well cooperate with us. We'll put you in a program, give you a new life, preserve you and your family. You're never going to make it on the street. I didn't want to do that. I wasn't mad at the guys back there. I just wanted out of the life, so I refused. Well, they don't take no for an answer. I was out on parole for 13 months, people, the most miserable time of my life. I couldn't get anything going on the street. Big shot mob guy, made millions. I couldn't get anything going for myself. It was terrible. I couldn't put utilities in my name, a house in my name. The FBI kept coming to me. Mike, we got word from our informants. There's people out here to hurt you. My wife and I had to pack up and move several times. Move, go away. Mother's Day weekend, they warned me there was people out there. We had to pick up and go away. What my wife went through for those 13 months, it was just horrible. One morning, I tell her, honey, I'm going to the bank. When I come back, I'm going to take you to breakfast. I walk into the bank. On my way out, there's 15 agents out there with a paddy wagon. They throw the cuffs on me. take my car, go into the bank, lien all my bank accounts, go to my house with a search warrant, took every dollar I had, took the money out of my wife's purse. They're driving me down to the lockup. They say, Mike, we're violating you on your parole, and we got new criminal conduct, new informants came forward. You're going to jail for the rest of your life. You're done, you're finished, it's all over for you. I'm 30-something years old. They bring me to the lockup. I'm in that 6x8 cell in Los Angeles, ready to transport me the following morning back to New York where my case was, and here's my situation. I said, I'm done. It's over. They took every penny I have. They're going to indict me on another major case. You can't beat a racketeering case with money. It's almost impossible. Without money, forget it. You're not beating it with any public defender. I said, this girl that I did everything for, she waited for me 5 years in prison, 13 horrible months on parole. She's only 27 years old. We got children now. How's she going to wait for me? The girl I did all of this for, I'm going to lose her. I got nothing by enemies. My dad disowned me. Everybody on the street hates me. They're never going to put me out in the yard. My life's in danger. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this 6x8 cell. I'm done. It's all over. People, I want to tell you something. I have felt every emotion you can feel in life, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. But by far, the worst emotion you could ever experience in life is hopelessness. When you feel you got nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, when you just have no control over anything that's going to happen and it's all bad, it is the worst feeling in the world. I remember my heart hurt so much that night. It was a physical pain. I couldn't endure it. I really couldn't. You know, it's a precursor to suicide. I wasn't suicidal, but I was angry with God. I said, God, if you're really up there, you need to do something. I can't deal with this. I laid down on that cot. My head was breaking open. I didn't even want to think of what was going on in my life. A prison guard walks by my cell. He looks in there. He says, Francis, are you okay? You don't look good. I said, get away from me. I don't feel good. I chased him. He left. He came back about a minute later, and he had this book. It was a Bible, and he pushes it through the slot on the door. I was in the hole. It falls on the floor. I hear a thump. I'm a little bit groggy. I look down at the book. I said, a Bible? This guy hands me a Bible. I want a bottle of Prozac something right now. I don't want a Bible. I was angry, right? And I'm looking down at that book, people. I'm being honest, I'm not being dramatic. If anything, I'm underplaying it. I'm looking at that book, and I'm getting so angry with God. God, I left that life. I married this woman. She's a Christian. I accepted you. I wanted my sins forgiven. You know, it's funny. We accept Christ, and I did at that point. Why? Very self-serving. I wanted my sins forgiven. I want some of that. If you're going to forgive me for all the things I've done, yeah. But I did it for my purpose. But accepting Christ? No. You know, I grew up under the old adage, God helps those who help themselves. I didn't believe in that surrender. I couldn't process that. Didn't feel right to me. So I was half in and half out, but really for my own purpose. Well, I jumped off the cot. I picked up that Bible, and again, I'm not acting. I threw it against that cinder block wall. I was so angry. Everything came out of me, all my emotion. It took me about 30 seconds. I said, you know what? It's only me and God in this cell. I got nothing but enemies out there. I don't need him as an enemy. And I picked up the book. And for the first time in my life, people, you know, I tell you, I cried out to God. I said, God, if you're really up there, you need to give me something to make me feel better tonight. I can't deal with this. And I really couldn't. I said, help me. And people, I want to tell you something. I have never, never seen God in a dream. I've never heard him speak to me audibly. And some people have that gift. I don't. But he speaks to my heart all the time now because I have a relationship with him. And he's a first thought in my mind now. And that night was the first time that I listened when he spoke because I desperately needed him. I had never read the book of Proverbs before. I started thumbing through the Bible. Never read Proverbs, but I'll tell you this. When God said to Solomon in the book of Kings, nobody before you will ever be as wise, and nobody after you will ever be as wise, I challenge you to read Proverbs and tell me that's not the most brilliant book you've ever written in your life. With the exception of Jesus, who had a little advantage, he was God, Solomon was the most brilliant person that ever lived, in my view. And the first verse that I came to, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. And you know what? I don't believe in coincidences when God's trying to get your attention. He convicted me, and he gave me hope in the same verse because I knew my ways had not been pleasing. Everything was self-serving to that point. Even your enemies are at peace with you? Struck a chord. I had nothing but enemies that night. I read on a little further, and I came to the verse, people, that's the verse of my life. It was read here earlier. I've autographed thousands of books over the past couple of years. People like the autograph. I understand that. But truthfully, my signature don't mean a thing. just a name on a piece of paper. But what I write every single time, you will not see my name without this verse, because I want to bring attention to it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And you tell me if that didn't apply to me on that evening. Well, long story short, because I'm running out of time, the 50 years that were going to give me the 100 years, it turned into 4. Everything fell apart except my parole violation. I did 29 months in the hole. It was during those 29 months that I challenged God. God, I had faith in somebody that I loved dearly at one point in time, and look where it got me. Now you need to show me the evidence. I'm ready, Lord. This was the point in time when I intersected with the Lord, when he said to me, without a doubt, Michael, I put all these things in your path. He said, now it's just you and me. The only way I'm going to get your attention is to put you in this hole and make you understand you got nowhere to go and nobody but to rely on but me. And now you're going to get it. And for the next 29 months that I spent in the hole, I read my Bible inside out and upside down. If you see my prison Bible, there's more of my notes on there than there is scripture. Starting with Chuck Colson's Born Again, I read every Christian book that you can imagine. My wife sent me in over 400 books. I was hungry to learn about God. I wanted to know if this was the truth. I wanted to see the evidence. I had a Sony Walkman every day. I listened to Pastor Greg Laurie from Harvest and all of these wonderful evangelists that bring you closer to the Lord. And I came out of there and said, God, I don't know how I'm going to survive. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get out here, but I'm giving my life to you. And people, all I can tell you this, without tying this up in a bow and making it nice and neat, because I have really had my struggles since I came out. But God has been with me every step of the way. A speaker, come on. I get out of jail, Dr. Taylor says to me, Mike, I want you to come and give your testimony at church. I didn't even know what testimony was. I thought you did that from a witness stand. I don't know what he was talking about, you know? All of a sudden, I'm being asked to speak in different places. God put this, not only did God save my life, not only did God transform my mind and my heart, but he gave me a living. He gave me a ministry. I didn't ask for any of this. I'm not entitled to it. I don't deserve it. I've written 4 books at this point in time. They're doing a movie on my life and a TV series, all to honor God, because my path in life now is Proverbs 16:3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And I add my own thing to that. And if they don't succeed, don't worry about it. It wasn't God's plan for your life. Just move on. And people, I will tell you this. When I got out of jail in 93, I'm going to wrap it up with this. Everybody predicted my death. Everybody. If you read the inside cover of my book, Blood Covenant, it's a story of my life. Guys, you want to read a mob story, it's a mob story. I don't sugarcoat anything. Ladies, it's a love story. Story about me and my wife and how we got together. Something for everybody, right? But really, it's a story about how God can change your heart. But read the inside cover of my book in 93 when I walked away from that life. Everybody predicted my death. Life magazine, if he holds to what he has promised, will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live. Ed McDonald, head of the Organized Crime Strike Force, my prosecutor. I wouldn't want to be in Michael Francis's shoes. I don't believe his life expectancy is very substantial. Bernie Welsh, FBI agent, my nemesis, 6'5", put 500 guys away. When he heard I was walking away in 93, publicly he said, quote, he will get whacked. I think you know what that means. My mother, I pray for my son every night. The night I walked into that room and took an oath, there were 6 of us that night. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of them died of natural causes. You saw that Fortune magazine article that was written in 1987, 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. They actually had a list, a chart. I was number 18 on that list, youngest guy on the list. 1987 was written today. 42 of them are dead. 3 of them are in jail doing life, and I'm here to talk to you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People, I'm going to finish it by saying this. When God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he does for every one of you, nothing can stand in the way. No mob, no sickness, nothing will stand in the way except you. And I found this out, and it should be very comforting to all of you. Even when I didn't want God, I knew he wanted me, and he pursued me until he got me, and he has blessed me in so many ways. And all I ask is open up your heart. Let this today be the first day of the rest of your life, because you will see a difference. Not my word, God's guarantee. God bless you all. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Thank you.